Well, good morning. We at Obey go to 12:30, so be prepared. No, I know you end at 12:10, subject to the whim of the speaker. I want to talk today about something I've been thinking about for a while as we've been getting ready for Christmas. We can still say Merry Christmas, I think, even if it's still a few days afterwards. And it's interesting how in the Lord's Supper this morning, as well as we were praying before the meeting now, it was brought up both places about how if we look just at Christmas without looking to the cross, we're missing the meaning of Christmas. And so particularly this morning, I'd like to talk about Christmas in view of the cross. And this will be a little bit testimonial in a sense, just in terms of where I've been dwelling upon these past several weeks. It was brought home a little more as well with our brother Mike Atwood, who was speaking 3 weeks ago, I think it was, both here and at Oak Bay. And it is just something I've been thinking about, particularly as we've been getting ready for Christmas and as the believers come together on the Lord's Day to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. And as we've been enjoying those times together, both today, here, this morning, as well as these past several weeks, I've just been thinking a little of why. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ came? And I've been just had a tremendous impact in my own heart as to the wonder of Christ Himself coming to be my Savior. And we read this morning from Matthew 1, which is also quoted from Isaiah 7, about Emmanuel, God with us. We have a view of God often that is far too small, far too perhaps little when we consider the immensity of who God is. I am the greatest sinner I know. I don't know a sinner greater than myself. And you are the greatest sinner that you know. And we look to Christmas, and it's a time when even the world around us speaks of a time of joy and peace and hope. And even if they don't make explicit references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is these sort of vague notions and references to where there is a desire to have peace and joy, and that's coming, but it's lost on us if we do not view Christmas in light or in view of the cross. When we consider the immensity of the universe and the immensity of space, and then we look at the complete, tiny, intricate, woven together world around us, we are boggled in her mind as to who this is that made these things. Both in the immensity of the universe and how He holds all things together by the spoken word of His power, and the intricate putting together of the finite atom and how it all holds together. So someone like a Richard Dawkins, as one of the new atheists, looks at the understanding of the complexity of biology and the vastness of the universe, and he says, how can there be being so immense and so powerful to create this and hold it together and have the design so intricate? He wouldn't use the word design, we know. But he looks at that and he says, how is it that a being like that can even exist? There could not be, in Dawkins' mind, a being that is that intelligent and that powerful and take all these things in this complex creation, and he can't comprehend a being like him. So instead he has faith in something called evolution. And when we look as Christians, if we are a Christian, someone who believes in the Bible and what it says, we cannot understand a being who is that infinite and powerful and holy and complex. The answer is we cannot, and our view of God will always, always be too small. It will always be too small. And yet, what do we read in Scripture? Colossians 1, it says that all things were made by Him, that's the Lord Jesus, and for Him. And so, we're going to go through a few passages in 2 Corinthians, and then we're ultimately going to go to Genesis 22 and Romans 8 as we look at some of these things. But I want us to just to sort of step back, and as we look at these passages, just understand a little bit about the wonder of the immense power of God, the immense existence of God, that He is all of these things to us. And then we look at who He is, and then we look at ourselves and we say, how is it that this one who made everything, who has made you and made me, would send His Son to save us so that we would know Him and spend an eternity with Him? That we have one who is this infinite God now comes to dwell in time and space. That we have one who is so immensely powerful and high above us would come to deliver us who are so far off. And yet we see that is the message of the Bible. And that is the message of Christmas. And that is the message of the cross. We look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin there as we understand some of this. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read from verse 16. It says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we see so much before us that causes us to perhaps lose heart, but what we're encouraged to do is to not look to the transient things, but look to the things that are unseen and eternal. Chapter 3 of the same book, 2 Corinthians, it says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We look to then chapter 4 again, 2 Corinthians says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "That light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we come and we read these words in Matthew 1 and Isaiah chapter 7. It speaks about Emmanuel, God with us. And it's stepping back and looking and realizing of the immense glory of God, His power, His holiness, His authority, just His being indwelling in and of Himself. And we look to ourselves and we say, how is it that I could even approach such a one? How is it that this one who is glorious would even think about me? But you were made for Him. God says that all things were made by Him and for Him. That He comes and He comes to dwell amongst people who are in need of deliverance from the power of sin and death, and bring us into relationship, right relationship with Him. It is far beyond what we can understand and comprehend. That this great and glorious God would come to rescue us. How is it that He would do this? Why is it that He would do this? The first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, preached this in a sermon. And he says this: "Would I know the fullness and completeness of the salvation God has provided for sinners? Where shall I see it most distinctly? Shall I go to the general declarations in the Bible about God's mercy? Shall I rest in the general truth that God is a God of love? Oh no, I will look at the cross of Christ. I find no evidence like that. I find no balm for a sore conscience and a troubled heart like the sight of Jesus dying for me on the accursed tree. There I see that a full payment has been made for all my enormous debts. The curse of that law which I have broken has come down on one who there suffered in my stead. The demands of that law are all satisfied. Payment has been made for me, even to the uttermost farthing. It will not be required twice over. I might sometimes imagine I was too bad to be forgiven. My own heart sometimes whispers that I am too wicked to be saved. But I know in my better moments that this is all my foolish unbelief. I read an answer to my doubts in the blood shed on Calvary. I feel sure that there is a way to heaven for the very vilest of men when I look at the cross." Significant, is it not, that here is this one who says it is in the cross that he looks to, where he says, that is where I find forgiveness. That is where I find I am accepted by God. It is at the cross of Christ. So he understood this. And so I just want to look at Genesis 22. This is an account that if we've been a believer for any length of time, that is familiar to us. Sometimes you may have it even read in the Lord's Supper as we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And this is the account, historical account of Abraham with his son Isaac on the Mount of Moriah, and where he goes to offer his son. And so, as we look at this event, this is a historical event that did take place in the life of Abraham and Isaac. And if you know the account of Abraham and his life and what took place and how God spoke to Abraham, asked him to leave where he was and go to a place, a land where the Lord was to show him. And the Lord made a promise to him back in Genesis 12. Now, some of you may remember how long it was from the time in which it took for the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and to the fulfillment of that with the birth of Isaac. It was 25 years from the time it took when the promise was made to Abraham by God in Genesis 12 to the promise being fulfilled in Isaac. Along the way, Abraham made some mistakes, and in fact he becomes impatient with the Lord, wondering perhaps, is this promise something that the Lord will ultimately fulfill? And by Sarah's handmaid has a child, Ishmael. And we see that that was Abraham taking things into his own hands and carrying out what was not to be the promise that was made to be by that measure or means, but it was by the birth of Isaac. And as we read this account, we have the benefit of history, where we think and know and understand, well, we know exactly what happens because we're looking at this as a past event, but Abraham didn't know this. Abraham did not know what was going to take place. He did have the experience of the faithfulness of God in his life, and he had seen that take place over, by this point, perhaps 40 years, if not more. And we see that he is faithful in following what the Lord asked him to do in obeying him. We see Isaac as one, he is referred to as a boy, he's also referred to as a young man in certain translations. So Isaac, as we read this account, he knows what's going to be happening, and he could have been in his mid to late teens perhaps at that time. So let's just read the account in Genesis 22. It says this: after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 12 about there would be one coming, and he would be the father of a great nation. And there's this promise coming. And here we have God testing Abraham, and how is this going to be the promise fulfilled of the father of a great nation if the only son is taken, the son of promise taken and offered there? Well, Abraham had faith that the Lord would deliver Isaac, raise him back to life again. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, where the writer to the Hebrews speaks of Abraham being raised back to life. So we know that Abraham believed that there would be a substitute provided, or that Isaac himself would be raised back to life by God himself, because God doesn't break his promises. He made the promise to Abraham, he would fulfill it. We see so many parallels to what happened on another mountain. And we see the comparison to the offering of Christ in many ways. And I just want to highlight really four promises, or four things that took place here on the mountains of Moriah in parallel to the Mount of Calvary as we read this account. The first is that we see that there was action taken by the Father. When we look to the cross and we look to what took place there, we often can just zero in on the actual event of Jesus Christ, our Lord, on the cross himself. But we cannot forget, we must not forget, that there was deliberate action of the Father at that time. Here Abraham had to take deliberate action in obeying God. He has to prepare, he has to saddle the donkey, they go, bring everything that's required to make the sacrifice. It was deliberately planned, thought out, and action was taken. And we look to the cross, and we see that the Father himself took action, and that it was something that he planned in eternity, that the cross would take place, and that our sin would be borne by Christ at Calvary, and the wrath of sin against sin by the Father was poured out at Calvary. Deliberate action was taken place at Calvary by the Father, that he would actually do this, and our sin was taken upon Christ at the cross. And it meant that wrath, actual wrath against sin, was taken out by God the Father on the cross for us. Second thing we see is the obedience of the Son. We don't know how old Isaac was at this time. He was probably at least a teenager at this point. Abraham was very old. And Isaac had to obey. Isaac had to take deliberate steps in obeying the wishes of his father. And we see that he would put himself voluntarily, willingly under the hand of his father, Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to his father at all times, and as well going to the cross. That was the obedience of the Son in going to the cross. The other thing we read, twice the expression in Genesis 22, so they went both of them together. There was an agreement between the Father and the Son in the offering up of Isaac and Abraham. But there was also agreement between God the Father and God the Son in what would take place at the cross. Means that forgiveness is offered to all those who come and place their faith in Christ, that he has paid the price for all of your sin, for everyone who comes and accepts that free gift that God has provided in giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They went, both of them, together. As the Lord Jesus walked towards Calvary, bearing the cross, this is an agreement between God the Father and God the Son. We also see, finally, fourthly, the love of Abraham had for Isaac, and Isaac for Abraham. There is a love, an eternal love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. And this love is expressed, and it's always been expressed and will continue to be expressed. This is no small thing that Abraham did in taking his son Isaac to go to the cross of Calvary, or go to make that offering, and then God the Father taking his son to the cross of Calvary. But we know, here's the most significant difference. Isaac was spared, but the Lord Jesus Christ was not spared. Jesus Christ was not spared for you. Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. He did not spare his son. He did not spare his son for you. Sometimes, as believers, we can kind of be dozing off in a spiritual sleep. And the impact and the wonder of the greatness of what Calvary means for you and me can be lost. And often, as I've been enjoying and appreciating the Lord's Supper more in these past few weeks, there's a question I keep asking myself. And the question I keep asking myself is, why? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ do this for me? He did not spare His Son for me. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, came and He bore my sin in His own body on the tree. He bore my sin. The full punishment of my sin, the full weight of that was due to me, that belonged to me, was placed upon His Son. The perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God. He did not spare His Son. If I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to keep asking myself the question, why? Why did He do this for me? And it evokes some emotion, or at least it should, in my own heart towards the Lord and what it means. I keep asking myself and understanding why He did this for me. Just entering into that just a little more deeply. What does it bring about? What kind of response is brought about in my own heart towards the Lord? One is humility. There's no boast. There's no boast in me. There's no boast in anything I have, anything I do. There is no place where I come to the Lord and say, look how great I am. There is a complete and utter humility. There's also a brokenness that can come. It's a healthy brokenness. It's a place where we're coming before the Lord to say, Lord, I know somewhat of who You are. I know a little bit, really, of who I am. And there's just this brokenness that we come before the Lord with when we understand this a little bit more, this why. There's also a freedom. Because as I apprehend the wonder of the cross and what took place there at the cross for me, there's a freedom that comes where I don't have to perform, because everything has been done for me at the cross, where my full acceptance into the very presence of a holy and righteous God is fully dealt with, and I'm fully given the righteousness of Christ in me. It's given to me. And there is a joy that comes when we experience that. And it's a completeness, and there's a filling of our soul that comes to us. We know who we are. If we just took some time on our own and just thought very clearly and deeply, we know how broken we are as people. We know the reality of sin, indwelling sin in our lives. We know motives are often not pure or right. We know that we cannot bring ourselves before God. So just come back to thinking about what we were talking about earlier, about the immensity of the infinite person of who God is, that He is one who made everything, that He is one who sustains everything just by the spoken word of His power. This is what He does. He is eternal. And we don't even understand that. We can't bring our mind to understand, well, God's always existed. Like just stop and think. Okay, well, God's always existed. He's not ever not been in existence. He's always existed. There's no beginning to Him. Your human mind, well, if you can explain that to me, I'd appreciate that. That'd be good. But we don't get who God is. This is who we are dwelling on this earth to worship and to serve. And this is who He is. And then we, as rebel sinners, turned our back from Him, away from Him, in rebellion to Him. He sends His Son to die on a cross that I can have life? I don't get it. I don't get it. I apprehend it, though. And we apprehend it. So what's our right response? While we don't understand this and this nature of who God is, we can delight in it. And we can revel in it. And we can enjoy Him. And we can receive this and know this. And it's where we have to come to a place where we have to wake up. Spiritually, wake up. I'm not talking about people who aren't yet believers, who don't know the Lord. It's sometimes spiritually, we just need to keep waking ourselves up. Why is it that He did this? That He did not spare His Son? Romans 5, verse 8. God showed His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This makes no human sense, right? Like, this isn't how we operate. This is not the plane on which we deal with one another. We do revenge. We do retaliation. We think of fairness from a human perspective. If God were fair, we would be cast away from Him and have no hope, because that is what we fully have and completely deserve and have earned. God demonstrated, He showed His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did not spare His Son for you. This is what Christmas is about. Christmas is about the cross. Christmas is about pointing us to the cross, to say He is the one, the Lord Jesus is the one who paid for my sin at Calvary's cross. Romans chapter 8, and we'll be almost done. We know these verses often are read to us, and we need to enjoy them and not let them become too familiar to us. We could read the whole chapter, but we don't have time. It says in verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, just stop there for a minute. So remember who we are as people. We turned our backs from God. We're enemies of God until we placed our faith in Christ. But we were people who were separated and apart from God deserving of an eternity apart from Him. It says, for what shall we say? If God is for, God is for us. God is for us. This is God who is immensely powerful. He is perfectly holy and righteous, holds all things together, and He's for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love is so vastly different and separate and apart and greater and higher than any kind of human love. This is the love of God for people who have turned their back on Him, and He invites us to be back in fellowship with Him because all of our sin was placed upon His Son at Calvary's cross. And He did not spare His Son for you and for me. So our salvation is a free gift, completely free, and it is the complete opposite of what we deserve. While it's a free gift, it came at great price. Not only in Jesus Christ giving His life, but what it meant to the Father. They went, both of them together, to Calvary's cross. They went, both of them together, that the wrath against sin, the holy, righteous wrath of God Himself against sin, was placed upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to realize and understand that Jesus Christ has eternally existed with His Father in perfection and complete love and utter harmony, so much so we cannot understand it. That is something when we look at Christmas and at the cross and what that means, that our sin, your sin, was placed upon Him. That is the love. That is the love of God demonstrated for us. With this, we'll close in 2 Corinthians 5. It's something to think about. In verse 16, we'll read it to verse 21. It says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Just think about that sentence for a minute. What does it mean to regard someone according to the flesh? Kind of a type of phrase that we wouldn't necessarily use in our own speech today. But what it means is, we're not regarding, we're not considering, we're not thinking about, we're not treating people like the way the world looks at people, the way the world thinks about people, what the world values. So what do we value in the world? We value, well, what's your social status in life? Like, what, where have you achieved? And we're always kind of comparing and contrasting one another, or that is how the world would have us do things. Perhaps it's in different parts of the world that you're from and what that means. But what the apostle was writing here was saying, you know what, with gospel eyes, with seeing people with eyes with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in view, we regard people very differently. We regard people as ones who are made in the image of God. So that meaning that we're made to relate to God in emotion and in trust and in faith, and we're given all these attributes to relate to God, but we're not to regard people according to the flesh. So according to how people look at one another is not how we are as believers to regard one another. We're to look at people with gospel eyes. People are either in a position of being in relationship with God and knowing Him to be in eternity with Him because they trusted in Jesus Christ, His Son, or they're lost and in need of a Savior. So we need to look at people with gospel eyes. That's what Paul is saying here. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, so Paul, before he's saved, he's saying, well, yeah, who's Christ and what was Jesus and what did that mean? But with new vision given, with becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So, as a believer in Christ, you have the ministry of reconciliation given to you, which is this, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Let these words sink in. Not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, this is about imputed righteousness, where the righteousness of Christ is given to us and our sin is placed upon Christ. For our sake, he, that's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus Christ his Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ Jesus was perfect. That's why he could be our sin substitute, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He did not spare his son. Isaac was spared. Jesus Christ was not spared. So I pray and ask that the Lord would help us to wake up and stay awake, to realize the wonder of what the cross means. And as we celebrate and still reflect upon this time of year of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and what that means, not only for the world, but for each one of us, we would realize we're to look at Christmas in view of the cross, that he did not spare his son for you, that this love that God has for you is so far above and different and apart from the love that we often have, but that's who God is, and that's the love he has shown to us, and that he demonstrated his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are amazed at the wonder of the cross. We are amazed, Father, that you and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, went both together to the cross of Calvary. And that our sin was laid upon him. That his righteousness is given to us. And this is a free gift of salvation that came at great price to your son and to you. And Father, help us to enter in more fully to the wonder of the cross and what it means. And Father, may we look at people with gospel eyes, to know the wonder of the good news of salvation brought to us in the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we thank you, Father, for salvation and all that it means. And may all the glory be to you and to your Son by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.